Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, chapter 85, verses 1 through 13. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is God's word.
Thank you, Natalie. Thank you. This is my first time preaching in here, so give me a second to reorient. It's so wonderful to see so many of you here. I wasn't sure if we'd have a light crowd for spring break, but y'all are the faithful. So thank you for being here. I grew up in the church, and in fourth grade, we had to memorize the children's catechism. And at the end of that process, we had to recite each element, answer each question, and then we got these Bibles with our names embossed on the front of them. And that was my first Bible I'd ever had, and I just treasured it. And I am notorious, you can ask the staff here, for losing things, but I managed to keep up with that Bible for a very long time. And it was full of notes and handouts and bookmarks and specific dates when particular passages had moved me and my thoughts about them. But my senior year of college, I lost it. I had no idea where it was, and like I said, I lose things all the time, so I looked for it for a little while and then just sort of resigned myself to the fact that it was gone. Well, about a year later, my best friend is getting married, and she and her husband had met at my college campus, and so they were having their wedding there. So we go and have the ceremony and have the reception. I'm in the wedding party, so they announced my name when I entered into that campus building. And afterward, the facilities manager came up to me and said, "You're Anna Russell Thornton." And I said, "Yes." He said, "I have your Bible." And I was like, "What?" He said, "Yes, I found it in here about a year ago, and I could tell that it was important to you, and I just couldn't get rid of it." And so we walk back to his office, and sure enough, he hands me that same Bible that I still have today and have treasured all these years. And it was such a profoundly reorienting moment for me, because that was right in the midst of my first year of teaching, having moved to a new city, kind of a difficult home situation, on the heels of a really tragic loss in my life. And having that Bible returned to me by a stranger who just followed the prompting of God in his heart, it was like oxygen for me. I'm telling that story to you, but I'm also telling that story to me, because I need those stories of God's past graces in my life to sustain me when I become too horizontally focused. We're in a series on liturgy and sacraments, and today we're talking about prayer. And prayer, you would think, would be one of the more accessible liturgical elements. After all, I mean, I think we all have uttered something like a prayer at some point. Please help me. Don't leave me. Please let this work out. And yet, those of us who have tried to practice prayer over years may relate to the experience of it feeling kind of stodgy or blocked, or depending on what we're going through, it may even feel like repellent. Each person in this room has a unique experience of prayer, and anything I say risks glossing over or somehow excluding that very specific experience. So I can't offer you a manual for how you should pray, but I want, if you will, to walk together through Psalm 85 and look at the way this psalmist reflects on the graces of God in the past in order to bring his present moment before him and submit with full-bodied trust for the future to God. One reason that prayer can be difficult is that we're forgetful, and not just of our Bibles. We remember the way things resolved or ended, and we sometimes forget the process that it took to get there. When we find ourselves in the middle of a story, before the resolution, before the ending, we need to remember where we have been before. And Psalm 85 opens by recalling where the Israelites have been before and where God has been with them in that process. So that's what prayer is, and that's what I want us to think about as we start moving through the psalm. It's a meditation on who God has been in the past in order to submit and recognize him in the present and trust him with the future. So our psalmist begins, "You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." Many scholars think that this psalm was probably written after the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century. So they're coming out of this time of separation from and really punishment by God, and they're tentatively stepping into this possibility for freedom again. And that possibility for freedom starts with an act of God. "You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins." Notice the repetition of that phrase. You forgave all their sins and you covered all their sins. It's a doubling down, which is a really common trope in Hebrew poetry to emphasize the significance of something. And since this was meant to be a song, right, you can hear the writer saying, in case you didn't catch that the first time, right, this is really important. God forgave us. That's why we are where we are. Interestingly, in this psalm, there's a word that appears 5 times. It's the Hebrew word shub, which means to turn or return or restore. And each time the psalmist uses it, it's used slightly differently. So it's sort of a psalm of turnings, right? So verse 1 recalls how God turned Israel's fortunes around. Verse 3, how God turned away from his own wrath. Verse 4, the poet asks God to turn toward his people again. Verse 6, the poet asks God to turn his people toward God. And in verse 8, the psalmist says, let's never turn our backs on God again. It's kind of dizzying, but in a dance-like way, we can imagine God turning his people toward him, turning his face to them, and them turning away, and him turning away again too. And that right there is kind of the hardest part of the psalm for me. As a modern reader, it's hard to think about God in his anger turning away from his people. But anger is not inherently an agent of evil, right? In fact, the appropriate response to evil in this world is often anger. It makes me angry that people are mistreated and abused and assaulted and neglected, right? And how much more angry does it make God, our creator, right? And how much more does God love the objects of his anger? And we know that that is true because this prayer of Psalm 85, begging God to turn back toward his people, was permanently answered in the person of Jesus. God permanently turned back toward us in sending his son to be born of a human woman, to die and to rise again. He opened the door for all of us, right? Not just Israelites living under the law. And in order to experience the fullness of God who has permanently turned toward us, we also have to turn toward him. And while salvation is an act of God alone, we have some agency over how we approach him in light of our salvation. Latasha Morrison writes, "Reconciliation requires truth-telling and empathy and tears. It requires changed perspectives and changing directions, also known as repentance." Prayer is an act of reconciliation. This is how we are to come before God. If you are someone who identifies as a Christian and wants to pray and you don't, there's a reason for that. And you may think, well, oh, it's just because I'm so busy and I don't prioritize it enough. And that is true. And it's not the reason. We have time for what we make time for. And so the question is, why are we not making time to pray? And I think from my own life, I know that one of the big reasons we don't is because of shame. Shame that it's been so long since we last prayed. Shame over something we've done or haven't done. Shame over the fact that we always seem to only pray in emergencies or when we really need a parking spot at HEB on Sunday afternoons. But that idea of shame is not of God, and it's something that longs to separate us from God. Y'all, may be familiar with, but some of you may not be, the song, Come Ye Sinners. So I want to share some of those lyrics. It says, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. That word tarry means to wait. So if you wait until you've cleaned yourself up and you've gotten your act together a little bit and you've figured out really the right way to pray, you'll never come at all. You'll never come before God. And if you are always coming to God, presenting something, withholding something, acting like someone you're not, you will never get what you need. You have to come before God honestly to get what you need, because what you need, what I need, what we all need is God. And we have to come before him honestly in order to experience him the way that we need. The fullness of God's healing power is in the midst of our mess, not once we've cleaned up our act. And of course, God already knows everything that's going on with you. If he wants to, he can knock you on your feet and access your heart at any time. But he likes to be asked. Jesus says, knock and the door will be open to you. He is honored when you invite him into the mess of your heart and your mind. And in verse 4, the psalmist begins to do just that, invite God in. The writer shifts from past recollections to present petitions. Restore us again, God our Savior. Will you be angry with us forever? I kind of love that. It's such a simple and honest question, unconcerned with the theology of what God's anger means or whether it's sacrilegious to ask about it. It's just asking the question that that writer holds in his heart. And he adds, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? In my research, I found out that, well, I know already that that verse is the foundation for the hymn Revive Us Again by William Patton McKay, which is a song my family sings at our old church, my family's church in West Tennessee. But that hymn was written, and it was inspired by this man's own life story where he lost this Bible, he sold this Bible that his mother had given him to make some money. And he was later working at a hospital, and this patient came who was very ill and dying, and the patient sent a message to his landlady to pay the rent that he owed her, but also to ask her to bring this one particular book that was special to him. And they brought this book, and it turned out to be McKay's Bible. And after the patient died, he was reunited with this Bible that he had sold. And I want you all to know that when I read that the first time, my first thought was, what a lovely story. What a lovely apocryphal tale. Even I, who have had my own miraculous return of a Bible, my first impulse was cynicism. Why is it so hard for us to believe other people's miracles? We talked about this a little bit in my city group this week. We're going over the Ephesians study, and we were prompted to think about the difference between knowledge and knowing. We agree that knowledge is more measurable, communicable, observable, whereas knowing is something far deeper that may not be something we can ever fully convey to another person. I thought about a good friend of mine who had a really awful birth experience, and she was suffering to the point, then at risk to the point that the doctors told her husband to prepare for the worst. And as she was in that hospital bed, she said, I could not form thoughts or sentences. All I could do was say, Jesus, 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 over and over again. And when she told me that story, I had the knowledge of what she was going through. But it wasn't until later, when I had an experience like that, that I finally knew what she knew. And even now, I still know that in a way that I couldn't ever fully speak or communicate to somebody else. One of my childhood heroes, Jane Goodall, says, I don't think that faith, whatever you're being faithful about, really can be scientifically explained. And I don't want to explain this whole life business through truth science. There's so much mystery. There's so much awe. There is so much mystery that surrounds the nature and the power of prayer. And we do know that we are promised peace, as verse 8 says, when we are faithfully adhering to those practices that are good for us. Just like when I am in my best physical health is when I'm getting enough sleep and drinking enough water. So our best spiritual health comes when we are intentionally building prayer into our daily habits. And for me, The deepest experience of the union of mystery and faith has been in my own practice of contemplative prayer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with contemplative prayer, but it's this idea of, it focuses on stilling your soul and your mind and meditating really intentionally on one idea or one element of scripture. And the hope is to quiet your mind and really listen for God's voice. Thomas Merton, a 20th century monk and one of the foremost writers on contemplative practice, said, "True contemplation is not a psychological trick, but a theological grace." It is, in many ways, simply the experience of God's presence. And I think it helps me remove the focus from myself and just focus on God, one line, even one word of scripture, or just the name of Jesus, as my friend prayed in the hospital. And contemplative prayer for me has helped me hold the ultimate unknowability of God in my finite mind, but his utter undeniability at the same time. When we pray, I think we get oftentimes in our own way, especially those of us who are language people who like putting sentences together, and it can void the prayer totally of its authenticity. That's what I thought about when I first read in C.S. Lewis, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." When we think of rebellion in the context of faith, the obvious examples come to mind, like running from God, denying the truth of the gospel. But much more insidious are those kinds of rebellion that we are proud of. Look at me putting together such a beautiful and eloquent prayer. Look at me handling my life so well on my own. Look at me protecting my own ego at all costs. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. And I love the moment in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which, if you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters, the concept is this older devil writing to a younger devil, his mentee, about how to keep his human patient away from God. And he writes, the older devil is writing, he says, "I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble.' And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long, for fear you awake his sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed." When you pray, when you lose focus, when you lose your train of thought, when you end up in some faraway mental landscape, what do you do? Are you proud of your attempts to shove away those distractions by sheer force of will? Or do you shame yourself for having the distraction in the first place? Either way, you're putting your own ego in the driver's seat. Instead, have you tried laughing at yourself? Like the spell in Harry Potter to fight Boggarts, laughter is one of our greatest weapons against our shame and our fear. There is such power in laughing at the distractions that interrupt our prayer time, offering them to God, rolling over and going to sleep, marveling at God's love for you. The psalmist ends his present petition saying, "Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation." We may still experience shame, and we will certainly experience suffering, but we can also experience deep support and peace and courage when we make our requests known to God. In the final third of the psalm, the psalmist moves out of present questioning and asking requests and into a vision for a future in which those requests are answered. Says, "The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest." The psalmist has no way to know for sure what this next stage of life post-Babylonian exile will be like for the Israelites, but he knows what God has been like in previous times, and he claims the truth first written in Leviticus 26, "The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest." As the psalmist looks to an unknown future, he relies on the words of others before him to inform his hope. We've talked about forgetfulness and shame as two major blocks to prayer. This third one we're going to talk about is fear. Fear of an unknown future that we cannot possibly perfectly prepare for. One of our best tools to see us through our prayers when we are afraid is liturgical and scriptural prayers. For me, praying the words that someone else has already written for me feels profoundly freeing, like letting go of my striving and receiving good guidance. But I know for some of us it can feel unnatural or prescriptive or somehow less authentic than those really honest, messy, urgent moment of crisis prayers that we pray. And those kind of prayers are all improv. But the thing about improv is that those spontaneous ideas that you think of in an improv session don't actually just come out of thin air. They come from what you know, from previous shows that you've done, from your own life experience, from things you've read. Those experiences create a knowledge bank on which you draw when you improvise. So you can't script an honest, messy prayer, but you can rehearse for it by developing truths to combat the lies that infect our brains. When we are afraid and panicky, we have to have our truths at the ready. When my brain says, this is too much, I can't do it, I'm overwhelmed, scripture says, yeah, you're right, and do not fear, for I am with you. Be not afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and give you help and uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's why liturgies and prayers have been written and passed down over centuries. They can be your words when you have no words of your own. When we find it hard to pray, it may help to remember that prayer is aligned to our best health and purpose. Even if prayer were nothing more than meditation, it would have profound cognitive and emotional benefits that have been scientifically researched. And by faith, we believe that prayer is much more than that. We believe that prayer is our avenue to talking to and listening to God. I know that when I have turned to prayer instead of my other coping mechanisms, like anxious over communication or trying to control the situation, I witness myself make it through that situation, even so, not by my own strength, not even really by strength at all, but by submission. So many things that are all consuming one day or one year are gone the next. Can we pray over those things and witness ourselves endure them as we do? In her novel, Their Eyes Were Watching God, Zora Neale Hurston tells the story of a woman, Janie, who longs for true love in the midst of one abusive and failed relationship after the other. And when she finally finds true love, when she finally experiences, she says this, or Hurston writes this, Janie felt a self-crushing love, so her soul crawled out of its hiding place. It seems paradoxical. Herself is crushed, so her soul crawls out of its hiding place. But of course, the self that is crushed is all of those self-defense mechanisms that we've built up to protect the softness inside of us that longs to be known and seen and cherished. The gospel crushes our fearfulness, our self-forgetfulness, and our shame, and instead brings us into God's presence in all of our vulnerable glory to be seen and known and cherished. The psalmist ends his song, righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. The story of the Bible is the story of God's preparation for our salvation, culminating in Jesus's work on our behalf on the cross. Jesus came and prayed with us and continues to pray for us, lovingly preparing this path for us to walk behind. Will we choose to trust and obey? To close, I want to share a prayer from Thomas Merton called the Prayer of Unknowing. The words will be up on the screen, and I invite you to let these words be the prayer of your heart as I pray aloud. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going, I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen. Amen.